You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
All right, so I want you to imagine that there's a new hire on your team at work, and being new, you want to welcome them, so you invite them over for dinner. You vacuum the place up real nice. Prepare the best meal you've got. You set your favorite candles out on the middle of the table. It's looking great. They arrive. You use your best plates. You serve the best coffee. They're new and you want to make them feel welcome. And dinner goes great, like good conversation, laughter, stories. Everything's awesome. This sounds like the beginning of a beautiful friendship. But the next morning, you wake up to the sound of a moving truck. And it's backing up in your driveway. And there's your new friend backing the moving truck back in. Beep, beep, beep. And you go out and you're like, hey, wait, what is going on? And he says, yeah, hey, thanks. Dinner last night was great. We talked about it the entire way home. Food was great. Like, everything was just awesome. Like, but here's the deal. You guys have the furniture arranged all wrong in your house. It's terrible. And the plates, like, you could have done better. The food was, you know, it was tolerable, but those candles, oh man, so tacky. We noticed when we were over last night for dinner that you guys have a spare room upstairs. And so what we were thinking was you guys could move in there while we just kind of bring our stuff in here and settle everything the way that it probably should be done. We will take things from here. Do you want to know how Jewish people often see Christians? This morning is our second week in our series called What's the Difference? 8 weeks looking at common worldviews and asking, how does this particular religion line up with the God of the Bible? And this week we're talking about Judaism. But lest you think that this is like an us versus them thing, I want to back up and review just briefly where we were last week. Last week, if you were with us, we talked for about 15 minutes through six promises for how we're handling this series. So for those who weren't here or for those that want a quick refresher, 2 minutes just quickly on how we're handling this series. Six promises for what this series is not and what it is. Promise number one, we will not weaponize truth, but seek to understand. Our world is not full of enemies to be destroyed, but neighbors to be loved, right? So I'm not going to give you ammo. That's not my job. We're going to embody God's heart in what we say and how we say it. Promise number two, we will not water down, but we will bring clarity because biblical Christianity offers the only lasting hope for the spiritual needs for men and women. We are going to be as clear as we can about the gospel. Promise number three, we will not focus only on what is right, but also on what is helpful. A lot of times we love to talk about what is right, but we miss what's helpful. And so we're going to try and aim for that very elusive spot in the middle. Promise number four, we will not typecast, but lean toward curiosity. There are 8 billion people in this world. There are no types. 8 billion individuals. So if this series awakens curiosity, then it will be a success. If it shuts down curiosity, then it will have failed. Promise number five, we will not indulge in hearsay, but rather will create conversation. Understanding other worldviews should be built on their authority of what they say, not our rumor of what we've heard. So we're gonna say, here's what they believe because here's what they say they believe. Promise number six, we will not seek information only, but transformation. This series is not a comparative religions class. This is not about cramming more stuff into our brains while we're in here. It is more about changing how we live out there. So last week we spent 15 minutes walking through all that. And so at the risk of being that guy, I'm going to say if you missed last week, you should probably go back and listen to that because not because it was especially brilliant or anything, but I think it will help orient you into how we're walking through these next few months together, and super important and super helpful. I guess though, like, here's what's driving this for me. Like, let me just be really personal. Why have we accepted a vision for spiritual conversation that always seems adversarial? Like, why is that how we often, in our little corner of the evangelical world, think about spiritual conversation? We would rather go to war with people than for people. Is anybody else bothered by that? Like, I don't think that's the way that this should be. Why can't we imagine a spiritual conversation that's marked by empathy and kindness and goodness and generosity? Like, that's what I'm shooting down, and I wonder if you want the same thing. I hope you do. So with that freshly under our feet, here's where I want to go this morning. First, I want to give us three obstacles to a Jewish person who is considering Jesus. There are three things that are pretty substantial that we at least need to acknowledge from our perspective. Then we're going to do three kind of similarities and differences, because it turns out we share a lot with our Jewish brothers and sisters, but the differences are also very substantial. And then I'm going to leave you with four questions that you can ask in conversation with someone who's ethnically or religiously Jewish to talk about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. So that's where we're going. So for those of you who like lists, consider this morning my gift to you. You are welcome. There you go. So first, obstacles for Jesus. Why might Jewish people be reluctant to consider Jesus? And I think this might be helpful to break these into three categories, theological, relational, and historical. And as we approach all three of these categories, I think it's worth to say that we need to approach these with ascending weight. Theological issues are actually not the biggies. Relational is bigger. Historical is massive, and you'll see why as we go. So first obstacle is theological. In the third chapter of the Bible, a book that we share with our Jewish brothers and sisters, God introduces the idea of a Messiah. Some of you know exactly what verse or about where I'm going to go. When Adam and Eve are still swallowing the apple, God shows up. Busted. And then speaking to the serpent, the enemy, he says this in Genesis 3:14. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done all this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And then look what he does here. He brings in Adam and Eve, and he talks about their relationship with the enemy and someone else who's going to come. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." Okay, this is called spiritual warfare. This is why we live with the attacks of the enemy today. "He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." The best translation is, "He will crush your head. And you will bruise his heel." Now, which is more significant, a bruise or a crushed head? Crushed head. "One of Eve's offspring," we don't know who, "will one day," we don't know when, "somehow," we're not sure how, "conquer the lying snake." And as time rolls on, all throughout the Old Testament, this idea of this Messiah, this anointed one, this promised victor is growing and growing, a Messiah who will fix all of what man has messed up. Now, a Jewish theologian named Maimonides, another great name, Maimonides was the first to kind of codify the Jewish expectation of what Messiah should be. And he said this promised Messiah would accomplish four things to confirm his identity. Just listen to these. Messiah will restore the kingdom of David to its former glory. He would achieve victory against Israel's enemies. He would rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. He'll gather all nations to himself. And right now you're going, okay, like check, 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 check. That sounds like Jesus to me. But then here's the kicker. Maimonides put the nail in the coffin when he said this. If he's not successful with this, or if he's killed, he is not the one who is promised. Why in the world would Messiah die? What could he possibly accomplish in his death? How could he be victorious if he's dead? What could that possibly do? This trickles down the centuries and shapes the way that many Jewish people see Jesus today. Rabbi Irving Greenberg, who's not a follower of Jesus, refers to Jesus as a failed Messiah. Here's what he says. "A failed Messiah is one who has the right values and upholds the covenant, but does not attain the final goal. The message Jesus brought was a good one, but he could not be the Jewish Messiah because he did not shepherd in the redemption that Judaism expects will occur. The greatest theological objection that many Jewish people have to Jesus is that he died having failed. Why would Messiah die? We'll get to that in just a few minutes. Second obstacle that many Jewish people have to Jesus is relational. This is a bit heavier. So to set the table for this, we need to understand Jewish people tend to have a more communal identity than those of us who grew up as Western Christians. Many Jewish people think of themselves as deeply connected to the community around them, their community, their friends, their family, their neighborhood, right? That helps shape what is important and to define what is valuable. So the community factors much more strongly into their self-concept because most of us grew up as Western Gentiles. We have a much more individualistic identity, right? Frank Sinatra wrote the song, My Way. That's it. I did it my way. We love that thinking. I know what's right. Here's how communal identity, though, affects a Jewish person considering Jesus. For a Jewish person to think about Jesus seriously is to imagine loss and betrayal. Loss of family, loss of friends, loss of community, loss of identity. Most of us don't have to think about that kind of stuff, do we? We're applauded if we make individual choices. Not so with many Jewish people. When Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, listen to this. He says, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Most of us, as ethnically not Jewish, hear those words and go, I've never felt that. My grandma loves that I'm going to church. This is great. We all go to church together and then we like go out to dinner. Like, I don't have to worry about my family hate. Now, maybe that factors into your faith story, maybe. But even if it does, it's likely not to the extreme that many Jewish people will experience. For a Jewish person considering Jesus, this is not just changing their mind about Messiah. There are big implications for community as well, and we would do well to acknowledge that. Well, I said loss and I said betrayal. Betrayal. Why betrayal? Has to do with the third obstacle, historical. Christianity's relationship with the Jewish people has historically been dotted with violence and anti-Semitism. Here's what I mean. Sometimes the spear point that Jewish people feel is back there being held by a Christian. And we need to sit with this. I want to show you a few of this. This is not going to be fun for us to look at, okay? And I'm not doing this to shame us, but just to sort of set the context for understanding the nature of the conversation that we might have. Augustine was an early church theologian, brilliant scholar, but when speaking about the Jewish people, here's what he said. Jews have been scattered throughout all nations as witnesses to their own sin and to our truth. Scatter them abroad, take them away, or take away their strength, and bring them down, O Lord. Now, like Augustine was a phenomenal theologian. He gave great gifts to the church, but do you hear the undertone in there? We've got to have the courage to say, that's wrong. In the year 1096, at the start of the First Crusade, 600 Jewish people were massacred as part of an edict from the King and Queen of Spain, who were confessionally Christians, supposedly, because these Jewish people would not convert to Christianity. The Crusaders, this is hard to sit with. The Crusaders were encouraged to warm up on the Jewish population of Europe while they prepared for the Muslim armies that awaited them in Jerusalem. That's sick. at the height of the Protestant Reformation, which most of us would say was a really good thing theologically, Martin Luther, wanting to purify the German church, said this about German Jews. First, set fire to their synagogues. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. Martin Luther, great gifts to the church, but we've got to have the courage to go, that's not the heart of God. This past week, I read an account from a Holocaust survivor who shared her story that the guards who hit her told her that they were following Jesus' orders. Now, I don't show us all that to invoke some sort of corporate shaming. We know, I hope you know, that that behavior and that thinking is so directly opposed to Jesus and his teachings. But I say all that to say this, that when a Jewish person is thinking about Jesus, we've got to acknowledge they're not just thinking about what you're saying. They're thinking about everything else that has been said and done in the name of Jesus. So, theological, relational, and historical, all of those reasons in ascending weight contribute to some very real obstacles that we just have to be aware of. There are probably more, but those are the biggies. So, let me kind of shift a little bit. What do we share in common? And in what way are we different? I think this would be very important. The similarities, like I said, are very deep, but the differences are also really substantial. I want to highlight three, and again, there's way more, but I just, for the sake of time and for our purposes here, I just want to give you three. First thing that we share in common is belief in one God. We are monotheists. I don't know if you knew that about yourself, but you are. If you believe in one God, you're a monotheist. So are the Jewish people. One of the central teachings in Judaism is called the Great Shema. Everybody say the Great Shema. The Great Shema. It literally means the Great Listen. The Great Listen, or you want to think about it this way. The thing that you really need to pay attention to comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here's what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Jewish people pray that together every morning and every evening as they have for thousands of years. That prayer given to them as they came out of Egypt into a land surrounded by pagan people with all kinds of godlessness, that prayer differentiated them from people around them. Christians share that belief. This is where it's really important to have your theology straight. Do we believe in three gods or one God? We believe in one God, in three persons. Jesus reiterated this command, this great Shema himself. When somebody asked Jesus, they said, hey, teacher, what's the most important law? What's the thing we gotta get right? Here's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12. He said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second command is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. So this is Jesus saying, yes, the great Shema, yes, our Lord, our God is one. The difference, like I said, is that Christians believe that God is one essence in three persons. And again, here's where you gotta get your theology straight. The word for that is triunity or Trinity. Trinity is just a mashup of two words, triunity. We see this in the Old Testament all the time, way back in the beginning. Let us make man in our own image. We see intimations of this all throughout the Old Testament that God is three distinct persons. Christians do not worship one God. We worship one God in three persons. And so we share the belief in one God. Second thing that we share is the belief in sin and the need for atonement. One of the things that I'm doing this year in 2025 is I'm reading the Bible in a year. I don't know if some of you are doing that, maybe. It's been a while since I've done that, and so I'm like, it's time. And so this last week, I actually finished up Leviticus. Man, I love Leviticus. If you haven't read Leviticus in a while, man, it is a bloody book. It's like driving a running lawnmower through a butcher shop. Like, it's just like, there's blood everywhere. It's all about sacrifices and it's all about what to do on the altar. And you're like, sheesh, good gravy. What is this thing about? Leviticus was written to help God's people know what to do when they sinned. God asks his people to make atonement through a sacrifice, okay, which is weird for us, but he says what he says. Why does he say that? Why blood? What is this? Why does our God, what is that? Leviticus 17 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that makes atonement by the life." Living things have blood that's running. Dying things don't. Here's the thing. The sacrificial system that God instituted in the Old Testament said that the life of this spotless lamb stands as representation for the spotless life that I did not live. Anybody here live a spotless life? Yeah, no. It's like 9:38 in the morning and we're like, well, I've already got like 4 or 5 on the books. In the life of this innocent thing, its innocence is transferred to me. Christians believe that too. We believe that women and men are fully sinners. We are stuck in the sin of Adam. We need atonement. We need an offering that will bring humans and God back together as one. Both Christians and Jews understand that our relationship with God has been fractured and something can be done about it. The difference is that Christians believe that the atonement has been made in the work of Jesus. Hebrews 10 says this. This is a little longer passage, but I think it's really worth sitting with for a second. This is Hebrews 10. And picture the Old Testament sacrifices when you hear this. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never really take away sins. But when Christ had suffered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a simple offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, what does that mean? When Jesus died on the cross, he willingly gave his life for mine, and he made perfect atonement. There's 3 implications for that. I'll drill down, and then we'll come back up. First, the atonement that Jesus made covers all sin. Like, I don't need to add anything to it. It was perfect. The atonement that Jesus made is for all time, so I don't have to sacrifice again. It was perfect. The atonement that Jesus offers is for all people, anyone who will come. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who," what? "Takes away the sin of the world." So we have a shared belief in sin and the need for atonement. Third shared belief, and then we'll get to these questions, which I'm more excited about. Belief in a Messiah who will restore what's broken. The word Messiah means anointed one. Okay, some translations call it the promised one. In Jewish traditions, only 3 types of people could be anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. These are people who God called, they set apart for a very special purpose. And as the fortunes of the Jewish people rise and fall throughout their history, hope kind of emerges for not just a Messiah, but the Messiah, like a super prophet, a super priest, a super king who will do all the things once and for all. Israel had this hope. Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah chapter 9. Here's what he says. "For to us a child is born, a son is given." You thought this was a Christmas verse, didn't you? "And the government will be on his shoulder." Can you imagine what this will be like? "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." What kind of rule is he going to have? "Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Christians believe in a Messiah. We understand that we can't come to God on our own. We need him to do something for us. We need a prophet to tell us what's wrong with us. We need a priest to make sacrifice for us. And we need a king who rule over us. That's Christ. That's Jesus. Side note, that's why whenever you hear someone else claim to be a prophet, priest, or a king other than Jesus, it should kind of turn your stomach a little bit. The obvious difference between Jewish people and Christian people in their conception of this Messiah is that we believe our Messiah has come. We believe Jesus of Nazareth is the snake crusher from Genesis 3. He's the pierced sacrifice of Psalm 22, the resurrected king from Psalm 16. He's the child born of a virgin from Isaiah 7, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's the new covenant bringer from Jeremiah 31. He's the humble king from Zechariah 9. He was born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. And then dying before men, Numbers 21, he becomes the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12. Over 300 times, the book that we would call the Old Testament talks about what this Messiah is going to do and be. We believe, as Christians, all 300 plus prophecies are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that's just theology apart from conversation. So it's just theory at this point. My hope is not to turn you into some kind of theological juggernaut that just shoots out Bible verses. My hope is that you can take some of that and it would pave the way for conversation. And so, four questions with the time that we've got left, four questions that I want to give you. First question, what has God done? What has God done? It's a great question to ask a Jewish person because the idea that there is a God who has done something, that there is a God who has, as an act of his free agency, done something to save his people, that idea is very close to the Jewish mind. Both Christians and Jews tend to see God as someone who is very interested in providing salvation for his people. And this is something that I hope you believe, that you did not accomplish your salvation. God did. I hope you're square with that. It's not because you did anything. Jonathan Edwards, another great person from church history, his line comes to mind. He says, I contribute nothing to my salvation except the sin that made it necessary. It's exactly it. Salvation is ultimately a work of God accomplished on behalf of his people for his glory. I need him to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And one of the most important things that you could do if you're in a conversation with a Jewish person is to appeal to the power of God's merciful provision shown in our shared history. What do I mean? Think about Abraham. He's on Mount Moriah. He's about to sacrifice his son Isaac. What happens? A ram shows up in the thicket right over his shoulder. Why? Because God delights in providing good things for his people. When you think about God's people, when they had their backs to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is like breathing down their neck, what happens? God splits the sea. They walk through it and they're saved and delivered. Why? Because God delights in doing great things for his people. When they were in the wilderness and they had no food for themselves, what happens? God rains down bread from heaven and he gets water from a rock. Why? Because God delights in doing good things for his people. When sin ruled over us and we could not escape, when we were, as Paul says, dead in our sins, what happens? God provides a way, not just by a lamb, but the lamb, curiously, also offered up at Passover in Jerusalem. Why? Because God delights in doing great things for his people. Do you see the pattern? God's people are in trouble. Trouble from which we cannot escape. And so out of his goodness, so that we would see and learn his character, he provides salvation to them. Here's the point. God hasn't changed. He's still operating according to the same pattern. He's still accomplishing things for his people. God's love for his people compelled him to continue to send that care in Messiah Jesus so that he could accomplish for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. Why? Because God delights in doing great things for his people. Second question. Are you willing to see the Christ behind the Christianity. Now that sounds like clever wordsmithing. Let me tell you what I mean. The weightiest obstacle, the toughest challenge that we have in our conversation with Jewish sisters and brothers is not about fulfilled messianic prophecy most of the time. For many Jewish people, the lens through which they perceive Jesus has tragically become clouded and scratched with the pains of history. And here's where this conversation just gets really tough. And I hate that I have to name this because it almost gives too deeply a nod to our current political climate, which is so confused in the conversations about ethnic reparations. If right now you're silently saying to yourself, well, I should not be held accountable for the sins of people who went before me. That may have been them. That's not me. Just hear me. If self-justification is your knee-jerk reaction to injustice, I'm going to say this as softly and as kindly, as tenderly, as apolitically, and as much patience as I can possibly summon. If you're more concerned about what showing reparative kindness will cost you than what it will accomplish for Christ's kingdom, I worry that you're missing the point of the conversation, and I worry that you're missing the point of the gospel. That is not a political statement. That is a theological statement. It is deep within the character of our God to show mercy to the broken. Psalm 147 says it like this. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Our God is relentlessly merciful. And if we are going to be so bold to say that we now belong to him, so must we be. Remember that whole thing about not just being right, but about being helpful? This. Mercy. Just hear me out. Mercy is seldom interested in what is right. Mercy is always interested in what is good. Christians cannot have a conversation with a Jewish person about Jesus without an honest and personal acknowledgement of loss, lament, and this is probably going to ruffle feathers, I kind of don't care, repentance. We've got to acknowledge that the people to which we belong have caused hurt and have been wrong. So I'm not asking you to apologize for the Crusades or put the whole weight of that on your back, but what I am saying is at a bare minimum, we have got to open up our minds to the ideas that real barriers exist. And if we really love those who have been pushed away, Jewish or any other oppressed group, we will do whatever we can to bring those walls down. I feel the need to be very direct. Your call, just eyeball to eyeball with me, your call is not to defend the history of Christianity. Your call is to represent the heart of Christ. So to that end, third question, and this is where things really do land. What do you think about Jesus? It's a great question to ask a Jewish person. I think one of the most helpful things that you could do in any conversation with anyone, especially someone who is Jewish, is to shine a white hot light on the person and work of Jesus. Here's why. Emily Soloff, who's the former Midwest director for the American Jewish Committee, writes this about Jesus. Jesus was definitely a historical figure. And I go, okay, good. He was a charismatic community leader. Good. Deeply troubled by what he saw as failures of his society. Yes. And spoke eloquently about those failures in the hope of change. Yes. I hope you hear that and go, that's great. And I also hope you see it and go, that's incomplete. Yes, he did all that. There's more. For everything that we have in common, the central dividing question is, what do you do with Jesus? And without overgeneralizing, at least in my mind, this is the most important question of our time that you could ask anybody. Most people walking around the world today, regardless of their religious background, do not accept Jesus on Jesus's terms. Most people think Jesus is great. Most people think he's kind. Most people think he's wonderful. He's a good teacher. Like, most people love that he taught us peace and said, love your neighbor. And he went with the hurting and the broken. And like, he tried to make a difference in the world, bringing light to a dark place. But the trouble is, most people don't understand that he did those things and said those things and went to those places in the service of a larger goal. And some of you can probably see this coming. Warning, another C.S. Lewis quote coming. I know this is like 2 weeks in a row. I'm going to give you a C.S. Lewis break next week, maybe, but just hear me out. This is probably one of the most needful lines of thinking that you could put forward in our world. Here's what he says about Jesus. I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. Why? Here's why. As a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said, like what? Like, he said he was God. He had the authority to forgive sins. Okay, that's some pretty bold claims. If he said that and really was just a guy, he would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or he's a madman, or something worse. What are our choices? Here they are. There are three. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. This is a really hard conversation to have. But it's a very needful one. And I would urge you, if you ask the question, what do you think of Jesus? Listen. Just listen. And you'll learn a lot. And it'll help you talk about the Jesus that you love so deeply. Fourth question. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? I believe every Jewish person wants the same thing that you want. I think every person alive wants the same thing that you want. Freedom from fear. Anybody want that? Security in God. Anybody want that? Peace with the world. Yeah. Hope for eternity. I think everybody wants those things. And here's the claim. Only Christ can give you any of those things. At its core, the hardest thing is that Judaism is still a works-based religion, meaning that to restore the broken relationship between me and God, I've got to do something. I've got to live a certain way, or I've got to keep some laws, or I've got to check some boxes. If the gospel that you're believing starts with what you have to do, that's not good news. That's not the gospel. Thinking about how impossible it is for us to work our way back to God, Paul wrote this in Romans 8, another long section, but it's worth it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Great thought. Why? Here's what he says. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Stop right there. Don't think about a pink elephant. What are you thinking about? Pink elephant, right? Don't think about this. Don't do this. If I put up a barrier, what do you want to do? You want to cross the barrier. We all are the exact same way. That's what he means. The law, weakened by the flesh, it couldn't do it. By sending his own son in the likeness of human flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does that mean? Jesus accomplished for me what I could not do for myself. I need righteousness. You do too. I can't do it. Neither can you. How often have you tried to stop that thing in your life from ruling over you, and yet you fall yet again, right? I'm in the same boat. Our weak, pathetic attempt at righteousness, it doesn't cut it. I need holiness. I am so not holy practically. Gosh, I can't get myself holy in my own strength, and neither can you. How often do you live in fear of what other people would do or think if they really found out the truth about you? It's a common feeling. Our sorry attempts to cover the tract of our sins, we're not meant to live like that. I need a new heart. Even when I do the right things, sometimes I do them with the wrong heart. I secretly wanted the wrong things, right? I need someone not just to change my behavior, but to change my desire. Keeping the law can't do that. Any kind of law, Jewish or otherwise, does a great job in making me behave, but it cannot make me new. And that's what we need. Here's the gospel. Christ kept the law that I could not keep, securing a righteousness that I could not earn. Christ did in me what the law could never do for me. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, I don't know if anybody's read that one. It's been around for quite a while. He had a great two-line poem to summarize this, and I'll give it to you. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and then it gives me wings. Please hear me, North Canton Chapel. The absolute best thing you could do in any conversation with a Jewish person or otherwise is be 100% clear about who Christ is and what he has done. And you don't have to say it through poetry, although that's good too. But you do have to say it like you mean it. So in just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so deacons, if you're here, you can head to the back and get things ready for us. I think we do well, just in while we're approaching this little moment, we do well to remember that this is a very ancient thing, that we're not just celebrating something that is ours. We didn't come up with the Lord's Supper. This is first and foremost has its roots in a very deep Jewish thought that says God does great things for his people. He accomplishes great things. This is when we celebrate Passover, when wrath and death passed over God's people because of the blood of a lamb on a doorpost on some house in Egypt. That's the seed from which this tree grows. And you know the story, how years and years later, Jesus is in an upper room with his disciples and they're celebrating Passover, just like God's people have for millennia. And then he takes those very familiar symbols and he overlays himself on them. And he goes, you know what? This is really about me. And they don't get it because they're totally confused. They're like, oh, you're going to die? Huh. Jesus in just a few hours was about to head to a cross and die, to pour out his blood and have his body broken for our sins, that we might not just behave, but that we might be new. So deacons, if you'd come on up and get ready to pass out elements, I'll give you a little bit of instruction. This is for those of us who claim Christ as Lord. We recognize him as our Messiah. And so if you don't, it's okay. I'm glad you're here, but please let the elements pass you. No one's gonna look at you or think that you're weird. But for those who do, hold these and just for a few moments, have quiet. Deacons, you guys can go ahead and start passing. And I'll come back up after a few moments and I'll lead us through just this practice together. So take a few moments and tell God, maybe, God, I'm just thankful for that gift. I'm thankful that you did for me what I could never do. And then I'll come back up and take the elements together.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.